your copy of God's Word and open tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17 is our text for the message tonight. Over the past several Sunday evenings, we heard from various members of our pastoral staff and some of the great prayers of the Bible. This is the last one, and I have chosen to preach from John 17 on Jesus' prayer for the church. Jesus' prayer for the church. During the days of the Protestant Reformation, there were many spiritual heroes, but three giants during the days of the Reformation were Martin Luther in Germany, and John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and John Knox in Scotland. Luther was the instigator of the Reformation when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the cathedral church in Wittenberg, and the Reformation was underway. Calvin was the theologian and the man who wrote so much doctrine. John Knox was the fiery preacher of the Reformation. Luther lit the torch of the Reformation. Calvin had the mighty pen of the Reformation, but Knox bore the sword of the Reformation. He was a fiery and passionate preacher in Scotland, and he was opposed by Mary, Queen of Scots. He was known as Bloody Mary because she opposed these reformers. She was loyal to the church in Rome, and she was not happy about the reforms that were being instituted across Scotland by John Knox in his preaching. She was called Bloody Mary because she executed at least 290 Protestant leaders in Scotland. It is said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the combined armies of Scotland. But as John Knox lay dying with his wife at his side, he whispered to her, read to me from that portion of Scripture where I first cast my anchor of faith. And she immediately turned to John 17 without him identifying the book of the Bible or the chapter, because she knew that this passage, this chapter, this prayer of Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 17 was the anchor of faith that brought him to salvation and sustained him during the days of the Reformation. Another reformer during those days, not nearly as well known as Knox, Luther, and Calvin, was a companion of Luther who succeeded Luther. His name was Philip Melanchthon. And he also loved John chapter 17. In fact, he said of this chapter, and I quote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God Himself." And of course, he was referring to John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before His crucifixion, recorded for us here for our consideration tonight. Now, for just a few minutes, I want you to think with me about this prayer. We can only just skim the surface. Entire books have been written just about this one chapter of the Bible. In fact, I have in my library the four volumes of sermons preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones during the middle of the 20th century at Westminster Chapel in London, taken entirely from John 17. Four volumes, just on one chapter of the Bible. So tonight, we want to look at Jesus' prayer for the church found in John chapter 17. Now, there are three divisions to this portion of Scripture, and they're apparent to us as we will go through there. But first of all, in verse 1, notice that John tells us, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And what follows is his prayer. This prayer comes after the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, where Jesus had the Passover meal with the disciples, and where Judas left to go and betray him to the Roman soldiers. This is before they come to arrest him. And after they leave the upper room, Jesus prays this prayer. I assume this is the prayer, among other things, that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. But here we find in the prayer of Jesus the priorities of Jesus. You can find what a person's heart priorities are by how they pray. What do they pray for? It reveals a lot about them. And so, first of all, I want you to see with me in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus prays that he might be glorified. Now, as Jesus is praying for the church, he's praying first for himself, and he's praying that he might be glorified. For you see, Jesus is the head of the church. When Jesus is praying for himself, he's praying for the church. Now look in verse 1. This is how Jesus began his prayer. Father. Impressive theological jargon here. No, O thou ground of all being, just Father. Jesus prayed, Father. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this, Our Father in heaven. So God is our Father. I heard about a preacher who was a little bit taken with himself, with his ability to string together impressive theological phrases and terms, and he stood one Sunday and he was just going on and on, very verbose and long-winded. And in this particular church sanctuary, the choir was really close to the pulpit, like it used to be in our old campus over on Dean Road, right behind you. And a young girl in the choir just sort of leaned over the choir rail and tagged him, pulled him by the coattail and said, just call him Father and ask him for something. God is not impressed by our fancy talk. Just call him Father. He is our Father, and in Christ Jesus, we are his sons and daughters. Jesus said, Father, the time has come. What time? Well, the time of his departure was at hand. There was the cross within the matter of 24 hours. There was the resurrection on the third day. There was 40 days after the resurrection and then the ascension. But the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. To glorify the Son of God is to glorify God the Father. You can't glorify the eternal God of the universe unless you glorify God the Son. You take Jesus out of our understanding of who God is, and we have nothing left. The Father and Son are one. And we are to see him in his glory as he is. And he is praying for the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. Now, look in verses 2 and 3. For you, Father, granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we hear the word eternal life, we think of life unending. And that's certainly partially true, but it's not all the truth. Eternal life is an unending life. But the reprobate are going to exist forever as well in eternity. Once you're born, you're here forever. And in eternity, after this world is no more, you're either with God in heaven or with the devil in hell. So it's more than just unending existence, but eternal life is that special quality of life that we have with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is praying that God the Father will give eternal life to people. Now, you'll notice here, he says in verse 2 that eternal life is a gift. Give eternal life, those you've been given me. if you go through the Gospel of John, you're going to see time and time again the doctrine of election spelled out. There's a great mystery there, folks. But we have eternal life because it's given to us. God chooses us in Christ Jesus. Now, what is eternal life? Verse 3, to know God. To know you, the only true God, and to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, there's a little bit of work yet to be done. Some I said a moment ago, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. But for 33 years, Jesus had lived in the will of the Father. The last 3 years, as an itinerant teacher, preacher, and miracle worker. Within 24 hours, he would be nailed to the cross and he would cry out on that cross, "It is finished." Completing his call from God the Father. Verse 5, he's looking forward to going home. Look again down in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. God the Son to come into this world and take on human flesh, he had to lay aside his glory in heaven, put it behind him, laid it down, came and lived for a while among us. Jesus came behind enemy lines. He came to do the work of redemption, to purchase our salvation, and now he's about to go home to heaven. So when Jesus prays for the church, he prays first of all here in these first few verses for himself. Number 2, in verses 6 through 19, I want you to see how Jesus prays that his church might be protected from the evil one. Jesus is asking the Father to protect those who believe in him from the evil one. The evil one obviously being Satan. Let me just read those verses to you, verses 6 through 19. Jesus said, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and that you believe, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. He's praying for the 12, well, actually for the 12 minus Judas. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So Jesus prays for his church, that his church, his disciples, his followers might be protected from the evil one. He says in verse 6, I have revealed you to the ones you gave to me who've come out of the world. That is the world system which is set against God. And he said, they're yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. He says in verses 7 and 8, they knew. They know everything that you have given me comes from you. And they accepted these things. They believed. And in verse 9, I pray for them. He's not praying for all people here. He's praying for his people. The ones who trust him. The ones who follow him. for his disciples. And he says in verse 10 and 11, look again in verse 10 and 11. He says to the Father, everything I have is yours, all you have is mine. There's this oneness between Father and Son that is just hard to describe, but it's genuine. And he says in verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. He's about to go home to heaven. They are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus is praying for the protection of his bride. You see, there is a tempter, and he does seek to kill, steal, and destroy. He seeks to destroy our walk with God. He seeks to destroy our joy in Christ. He seeks to bring us down, to undermine us. Aren't you grateful? Jesus is concerned. Now in verse 12, last part of verse 12, he talks about the one doomed to destruction. See that in the last part of verse 12? None of the 12 have been lost except the one doomed to destruction. That's Judas. Judas was a son of perdition. Judas was a false disciple. Now, it's just hard for us to get our minds around that. Here's a man who spent 3 years in very close proximity to the dear Son of God, and yet he's doomed to destruction. He is a son of perdition. He wasn't saved, and then he fell away from salvation. No, he was never saved. It's possible for a person to sit under the preaching of the gospel and sound doctrine for decades and slip into eternity without Christ. It's not enough just to get close. You've got to be born again. Now look in verse 13 again. Jesus said to the Father, I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus prayed that his followers would have joy. And the joy is found in Christ Jesus, not in our circumstances. Because our circumstances are not always going to be easy. In fact, for the most part, they're probably going to be difficult. Verse 14, he said, I have given them, that is my followers, your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Normal Christian experience is the world hates the people of God. Now, perhaps we ought to ask ourselves occasionally, does the world hate us? And if not, why not? Maybe we live in a community that is characterized by righteousness and truth and holiness, and therefore there's so many believers, particular community, Christians are dominant. Some would say that would characterize our community. I'm not of that persuasion, but some would. The world system is against God, against the gospel, against grace, and against Christ. As we're going to see later in this prayer that Jesus prayed for his church, he prayed that we might be sanctified, set apart. Jesus said the world's going to hate you, just like it's not the only place he said this. Prayed it here. The world's going to hate you. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't approve. And if the world approves of us, perhaps it's because we've compromised the gospel. We've compromised holiness. We've compromised purity. The fact of the matter is, the only approval we need is the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you please Jesus, it doesn't matter who you displease. Just please Jesus. Whatever else you do. Furthermore, we shouldn't be comfortable in this world because this world is not our home. This is not our home. We are sojourners here. We are aliens and strangers. We are just simply passing through to our heavenly home. Now, why are we here? We're here as a colony of heaven behind enemy lines, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how shall we relate to this world, this worldly system, which is at enmity with God? Here's how we relate to the world. Verse 15, we refuse to withdraw from the world. We can't withdraw. I mean, I guess you could make yourself a monk and go live somewhere in a cave. Some have done that. But that's not what Jesus has instructed us to do. In verse 15, Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus' prayer for us is not that we withdraw, but that we be protected. Not that we be isolated, but we be insulated. And protected by God from this evil world system. After all, did not Jesus involve himself with sinners? And one of the charges of the religious leaders of his day was, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners, which he did. And yet he never once entered into their sin. So we're not to be isolated from the world. We're not to withdraw, but God's people are to be involved in the world. And I would encourage you that if you would be involved in civic affairs, that you'd be involved in the schools, and you'd be involved in the government, and athletics, and commerce, and all the things that make up a civic life, that we'd be salt and light without ever compromising scriptural commands and convictions. Furthermore, that we refuse to be conformed. Look in verses 16 and 17. Jesus prayed, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This word sanctify means to be set apart for a special purpose. That special purpose in this particular case to be set apart for God. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. We don't think like others think, or speak like others speak, or live like others live. You know, we're not just trying to be weird or bizarre, but we are to walk in holiness and the truth and the light. Holy. Let others tell lies, we always tell the truth. Let others tell dirty jokes, we walk away. We don't laugh. Let others mock God, we speak up for Jesus. Let others say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't care what the Bible says. We stand and we say, thus saith the Lord. Shining the light in the darkness. That's what Jesus is praying for us here. Now, he talks about the veracity of the Word of God here in verse 17. When he says, sanctify them by the truth is the Word of God. He says, your Word is truth. I want to say just, this book is a trustworthy book. And Jesus' view of the Bible is truth. And you say, well, there's some difficult passages in the Bible. There's some things I have trouble reconciling in my mind. And, you know, I acknowledge that. But I can tell you, I decided decades ago that I would take my stand with Jesus. And there's some things that I couldn't get my finite mind around, some things I couldn't recognize, I couldn't reconcile in my little finite mind. I just decided to take my stand with Jesus. Jesus said, the Word of God is truth. And for me to deny the veracity and the trustworthiness and the inerrancy of the Word of God is to take a stand which is contrary to the stand Jesus took. And I don't want to go there. You can trust what's in this book. Now, you may have a religion class at Auburn University, and your religion professor may tell you this book is filled with lies and half-truths and myths and fairy tales. You have a choice to make. You can believe Jesus, or you can believe some finite fallen creature standing behind a lectern in a classroom. Seems like it's pretty clear cut to me. Always go with Jesus. Jesus says in verse 17, as he prays to the Father for his disciples, he says, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart for my purposes by the truth, and your word is the truth. And the way we are made holy is to saturate ourselves with the truth of Holy Scripture. Then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus prays that we may be sent out. He says, as you sent me into the world, that is, God the Father sent God the Son into the world from heaven, I have sent them into the world. This is our missionary mandate right here. For them I sanctify myself. Jesus said, I set myself apart for them that they too may be set apart. So we see here in verses 6 through 19 that Jesus prays that his church might be protected from the evil one by the truth of God in the world but not of the world. Finally, number 3, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays that his church might be one in unity. Jesus prays that his church might be one in unity. Verse 20, Jesus said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. He's praying for you and me here.
I can't hear myself. Are you okay? We got the pulpit. Stay put. Well, I've been put anyway. All right. Jesus is praying here for us. You and I have come to believe in Christ Jesus through those who proclaim the gospel from generation to generation to generation down to this very hour. My prayer is not for them. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Here he was praying for the church in every generation, the church in the dark days of the Middle Ages, the church in the glorious days of the Protestant Reformation, the church down to the 21st century. Jesus is praying for the church through all generations until the end of the age. And what does he pray for the church? Look in verses 21, 22, and 23. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Here Jesus is praying for his church in every generation that we might be characterized by unity, that we might be one. Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic. Look again in verses 21. Look again in verse 21. He prays that they may be one, just as the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. The unity between God the Father and God the Son, extraordinary unity. No division there at all. He says in verse 21, that the world, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. There's something about when a church is unified that it has credibility with its witness in that particular community that it would not have if it's divided. Those who are apart from Christ are not attracted to a church where there is division and discord and fussing and fighting and carrying on, one-upmanship and power grabs, not at all. I tried to say in the sermon this morning, I thank God that over these many, many years, God has given us an extraordinary unity as we've sought to serve Him and worship Him. But there's this unity here between the Father and the Son. Jesus prays we'll have the same kind of unity between the Father and the Son. In the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, it was a British runner by the name of Derek Redmond. And his event was the 400 meters. And soon after the starting gun sounded, he pulled a hamstring and went down. It was obvious he was going to lose this race. But he managed to get himself up, and he at least wanted to cross the finish line. And he was struggling and struggling, and he finally, he got close, but he just collapsed. He couldn't go any farther. And a man came down from the stands, put his arm around this runner, and helped him across the finish line. They completed the race together. And that man was his father. There was a unity between that earthly Father and that earthly Son. Now there is a unity between God the Father and God the Son, a unity that cannot be divided, a unity that cannot be measured, a perfect harmony between the first and second persons of the Trinity, and there's power in that unity, and that is the same kind of unity that God wants His church to experience. So let's treasure that unity. Let's guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's don't ever take for granted what God has given us here. And never be guilty of having a divisive spirit. There is power in unity. One soldier by himself has little effect in combat. Put many soldiers together, and you can marshal an entire army. One tree by itself cast very little shadow, but put hundreds of trees together and you have a great forest. One shingle can keep out very little rain, but put all the shingles together and you have a roof. Keeps a house dry. One brick by itself is worth much, not worth much, but many bricks together can build a wall. One drop of water is without little power, but many drops of water can put together make a mighty river as it flows to the sea. One snowflake by itself has no power at all, but you get enough snowflakes together, you can shut down a city. There's power in unity. We must guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Biggest football game I ever played in was Thanksgiving night, 1965, my last game. And we played in Rip Hughes Stadium in Dothan, the Peanut Bowl, for the days of playoffs. We had a good team. We had several players on our team that went on to play college football. But we lost a game to an inferior team. We had better athletes. We lost a football game that night because we did something we had not done all season. We decided to we'd all be stars in our big moment on the stage. Instead of having one leader in the huddle calling signals, we had 11 people trying to call signals and call plays. We had chaos in the locker room at halftime. We lost 9-7. Don't be a prima donna. Don't try to have your way. We want to find the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, whatever that might be, and come together under the Lordship of Christ as one people seeking to glorify the name of our God.
That's what Jesus prayed. He prayed that his church, those who would believe on him through the message that was preached down through the ages, would be one. And so tonight, before we go, I want us to just spend a few minutes praying as Jesus instructed us to pray. I would hope that you would find a partner or a threesome, and let's just pray together out loud. If you're uncomfortable doing that, I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. Just you can pray silently to the Lord, and God will hear your prayer. But if we could partner ourselves up with one or two others, and let's pray just specifically for what Jesus instructed us here to pray for. Let's pray for Lakeview. Let's pray for ourselves, that God will protect us from the evil one and cause us to walk in holiness. And two, that we will be united as one without any division or discord or disharmony. That we have the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son have. So if you would do that for just a few moments tonight at this time.